2 Corinthians chapter 1. The verse we're looking at is verse 20, but let's read probably from verse 18 just to set the context. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So the focus verse today is all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. Promises. Now, there is a difference between promise and guarantee. Okay, from God's end, a promise must mean it's something he desires to do. He's let you know ahead of time. And it's the word promise and the word gospel are very similar. Euangelio is gospel. Epiangelio is promise. Something more specific. It's not just good news, it's a specific thing that God has announced he's going to do. So if God has announced something he will do, no matter how many promises God has made. So if you go back and look through the prophets, and you see what the Lord promises, he thinks he states he's going to do, there are many. He's going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and write his law upon our hearts and our minds and put his spirit in us and inspire us to fear him so that we don't turn away from him. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And someone will read verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Okay, so notice it again. The link between these two are in Christ. In him, in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, everything God has promised is yes and amen in Christ, in him. 2 Peter chapter 1. Someone read verses 3 through 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Anybody?
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge.
Okay. This 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 ties into 2 Corinthians 1:20 and Ephesians 1:3 is, it's through the knowledge of him. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been given through the knowledge. And that knowledge would be through our personal experience of Christ. Through the knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge here, I like to translate full knowledge. Because it's epigenosko in the Greek. And there is a simple gnosko, which means to experientially know or to know through experience. But epi is an intensifier. So everything that we need for life and godliness, we have available to us through fully knowing Jesus Christ. In him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is given us in Christ. In him, every single promise that God has made, regardless of what they are yes and amen in Christ. And notice here, through God's own glory and virtue, we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. again, to those who just got here, promise is not the same as guarantee, right? But the same. It's promise. It's what God wants to do. But is there a step? Is there a responsibility on the part of the believer that affects whether or not we fully enjoy, receive, and participate in the promises? On God's end, He's declared it's what He wants to do. Does that necessarily mean we will experience it? You know, that's what we're going to study this morning. Well, there's many things it could be, but yeah, that's one. Yeah.
It just seems to parallel Israel, because when you see the promises of God there, God says, if you do this, then this. But if you do this, then this.
Yeah, we'll see that's how the New Testament writers approach it. We do parallel Israel. And He uses what happened to them as an example for us to learn a lesson from and take warning from. We'll see that in today's lesson. So through God's glory and virtue, we have exceeding great and precious promises. And this is what the good news. It's through these promises that we partake of the divine nature. So I mean, His divine nature would be His wisdom, His self-control, His meekness, His kindness, all His grace is available. It's available to us as we receive this promise, receiving it from through Jesus Christ, through knowing Jesus Christ. We're literally partaking of His divine nature, and we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is how we overcome the world. And it says, and this is where we're going to, and this is where Dina made reference to, Sam made reference to, if you're still there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Because of these promises, because through partaking of them, we can escape the corruption that's in the world, we can partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption. For this reason, what are we to do?
Make every effort.
Okay. Give all diligence. I think that's make every effort. Is that the NIV? Make every effort. This right here, this giving diligence, this making every effort is the determinant whether or not we receive the promises. God has promised. He stated what He desires to do. But whether or not we experience what He has stated He wants to do hinges upon a response. And the response on our part is a giving all diligence. The Greek word for diligence is where we get the English word for speed, spoudē. It's the idea of be quick. It's top priority. It's something you're not slow to do. The idea of being slow to do something is you're kind of hesitant. You know, I mean, you're wondering what's really going to be the end of it, and you kind of feel like you have to do it, but your heart's not in it. Here, the picture is, look what is available to you. Get after it. Go get it. It's there. It's in God's heart. And if you will experience these promises through the knowledge of Him, you'll escape the corruption in the world by partaking of the divine nature. Get after it. That's the idea. Give all diligence. And that's the positive side of what Peter says. The negative side of this is also very important. And it is important for us to study both the negatives and the positives in God. Because sometimes the positives aren't motivating us. Well, you better be put in check where the negatives in. Because this is not as God is both kind and severe. We're to consider both the kindness and the severity of God. Hebrews chapter 6. And starting with verse
God chose back. Okay.
Starting with verse 11. Someone read verses 11 and 12. And remember, we're going to look at the promises. Our response to the promises should be giving all diligence. So look at what the writer of Hebrews warns in regards to these promises here. Someone read verses 11 and 12.
We desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
So the opposite of diligence here is sluggish. Another translation translates it dull. Literally, the Greek word means not to push. You're not pressing in. You're just kind of, I don't know, I'm listening. It doesn't seem to be work for me, or that doesn't seem to be my experience, or you're not getting after it. You're not pressing in to really fully experience these things. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the full assurance of faith, that you don't become lazy or sluggish or dull. You stop pushing. But what should we do? We should become imitators of those who through faith and long-suffering inherited the promises. Imitators of who's he talking about? Let's take a look at that. Huh? There's some people in the scriptures who actually inherited the promises that God made. Maybe even in contrast to some other people who had the same promises that didn't inherit them. What's the situation I'm trying to describe? God promised a group of people, that all of them in this group, the same promise. But only two people out of that group actually inherited the promise. Which two am I talking about?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb. What group were they a part of? They were part of the nation of Israel. Joshua and Caleb were in Egypt in slavery, just like the entire nation of Israel. God sent them a deliverer, Moses. And God just did not save them out of Egypt. He said, I'm saving you out of the land of slavery, and I'm taking you to a land flowing with milk and honey, a promised land where you'll find rest, where I'll be your God. And this entire generation received this promise, and they came out of Egypt, they experienced the Passover, they saw the plagues, they experienced God speaking to them directly at Mount Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses. They ate manna every day. They were led by God himself during the day. He was a pillar of cloud that gave them shade in the desert. At night, the pillar of cloud would turn into fire, so they had light. He gave them his physical presence to guide them. He supplied water and manna as they needed, and took them right to the edge of the promised land and told them, now go in and take the promised land. I'll go with you. And you need to drive out the nations that are already living there. Don't worry, I'll go before you. I'll hand them over to you. And you put them to death. Now go get after it. Go get it. It's yours. And what did they do? They formed a committee. They did what Baptists like to do. They formed a committee so they could get a report and more information they needed. So let's go spy out the land. And they chose one representative from every tribe, and they send one out. They send out 12 spies, and those 12 spies spent 40 days searching the land so they could see what kind of cities were there, what kind of people were there, the kind of fruit that was there, how the land had been developed, whether it was cultivated, whether it was rich. And they came back with a glowing report about how rich the land was. But that glowing report included a kind of pessimistic view of their chances, because they said that the people there were giants, and they lived in extremely fortified, walled cities, and they'd been there a long time, and in the mind of 10 out of the 12, there was absolutely no way you're going to force the people that are there out. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, tried to tell the people, no, no, don't listen to that. God, don't forget, God is with us. Don't forget what God did in Egypt, the 10 plagues. The Lord will go before us. He'll make these enemies bread for us. We can certainly do this. Let's go ahead. But the people believed the bad report. And so it made the good report sound bad to them. So guess what the reaction of the people was to Joshua and Caleb's attempt to encourage them? They wanted to stone them. You know, sometimes when a person has really become discouraged, it doesn't matter whether it's the teacher or the preacher. Whatever they're trying to say irritates the person listening. They may want to stay in their pity party, and you're calling it sin. And you're saying, they want to sit in that, I can't, and I've tried, and it doesn't work. And you're saying, that's sinful, that's unbelief. You're not going anywhere in that. You need to change your mind. Let's get up and go. And the person don't want to hear it. You can get in a place in heart where you don't want to hear that. And you remember the story there is the people listened to the 10 spies. They raised up a cry together, and it says the whole congregation of Israel wept the entire night. They wept because they were so despondent. And in their mind, it just seemed like, why did God bring us out here to die? Oh, that we would have just died in the wilderness instead of at the hands of these strong peoples that are in the land. So God heard them, remember? He heard them and offered, so you want to die in the wilderness? Okay, be it done to you according to your faith. That's what you're going to do. Every one of this generation, and they had taken a census of the number of men that were 20 years and older when they came out of Egypt. And there were 603,500 men. 603,500 men 20 years old or more. And that's not counting the male Levites, because you didn't count the priest in the census. So out of that 603,500 men, two, Joshua and Caleb, inherited the promise. All those other people their age had heard. Only two. And how did they? Through faith and long suffering. Why long suffering for them? Because they had to wait 40 years until the rest of that unbelieving generation died off in the desert, because the Lord said, okay, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day you explored the land. You know what unbelief will do sometimes for us? It will delay what God had desired to do sooner. It doesn't mean he won't bring it in, but it could be a big delay. Yeah,
and sometimes he promises coating over where I don't know the phrase, I don't know the word to use, what I'm talking about. But milk and honey, that's food most of a baby. And yet, while they were in the desert, they were given manna, and somebody told me that the rest of whatever.
Well, I think milk and honey represent then two staples. Honey is a source of sugar. They weren't in a sugar cane area. So honey would have been the main source of sugar in their diet. Milk would have been a base to make many, many types of products.
That's what I mean sometimes. The promise itself, given in such a way that
yes.
It's understandable.
Right, for them especially.
Literally true.
Yeah, for an agricultural society, you know, a land that flows with milk means the vegetation and the moisture is so good that lactating animals will just prosper. You know, and if the land is also rich and moist and an abundance of flora, then bees would also prosper. So it's just a good picture of a land that is just extremely fertile. But the key here for us is which group is going to be our experience? Only two inherited the promise. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Just because God has made you a promise doesn't mean you're going to experience it. Don't become lazy and stop pushing like some did. But imitate those who through faith and long suffering endured the promise or received the promise. Let's go back to another person. In his was the situation, a single individual that God made a promise to. So I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Who am I talking about?
Abram.
And Abram was, the Bible says he was 75 years old when God called him out of Ur. He was living in Ur, the land of the Chaldees, which is a place between the Tigris and the Euphrates River over there in the Fertile Crescent. You know, if you remember that area over there in the Middle East. He was 75 years old, and God told him to leave his nation, his people, his father's house, and go to the land that he would show him, and he would make of him a father, the father of many nations. And so he moved. He left Ur of the Chaldees, moved to Haran until his father-in-law died, and then he moved from Haran all on into the Middle East, and he lived as a nomad, wandering around. He was in his 80s, late 80s, early 90s, when his wife said, look, come on, it's been 15 years. They've been married. He was married when he left. So let's say they married late, 40. They had been barren as a couple 35 years. So you add another 15 to that. So for 50 years of marriage, they hadn't had a child. And so she finally figures out, well, maybe the problem's me. Here, you take. She had a Hagar. She had an Egyptian handmaid, and Abraham took her, and he had. Oh, she got. She conceived, and that created problems. But the Lord said, no, that's not going to be your son. After a while later. The Lord came and appeared to Abraham again when he was 99. And said, next year, your wife Sarah will have a son, and you're to name him Isaac, which means laughter. And so, when Abraham was 100 years old, he actually had the son of promise, Isaac. So, you tell me how many years did he have to wait? Through faith and long suffering, he obtained the promise. And Romans chapter 4 describes this that he went through. Okay? But let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And then someone will start reading in verse 16.
Which verse? 6?
16.
16. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16.
For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that we could not enter in because of unbelief.
Okay. This is a picture right from the writer of Hebrews. He's writing to Christians that will receive this letter. And he's directing their minds back. Remember what happened to the people that received God's promise before. Yeah.
Okay, like on that. Okay, say you're serving.
Mm-hmm.
But yet you still, like, you know, like say one foot in, one foot out. Mm-hmm. Is that still considered more this unbelief? Or where would that category fall? I mean, but you're struggling to get, you know, to move forward.
If you're not finished yet and you're going the right direction, you're all right. You know, you're
so
all right. Because you're having to overcome some things in your life and to put off things of the old man. It's not done in one act. So there may be even some things you've already put off. And there's still some other things you're battling. That's the right direction. That's the direction we're going. Left entering. It's just, now if you just stopped and just said, nope, I'm not going to battle these other things anymore. I'm just going to live with these. I'm good. That's what we're warning about. We don't want to come to that place.
But the lie from Satan is that you haven't changed.
Yeah.
But if you were to meet people from back when you were in your old ways to where you're at now, they'll notice a big change.
Yeah, and sometimes we're not wise to compare ourselves to an older brother who's been more seasoned, because we may not be where that person at, but that person was where you were at one time. You know, so it's just, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. So it is a process. The key here is, it is a process that must continue by faith. We must believe that God wants us to experience this. We must believe that He has given these promises, that in Christ they are yes and amen. He does intend for us to fully benefit from them. That's the key. Because the writer of Hebrews is warning about, and be careful that there it develops in none of you this evil heart of unbelief. Because that's the description of that generation that provoked God. Because the generation that came out of Egypt, just at the Red Sea, they panicked. They didn't. I mean, after having seen God do 10 mighty acts of power to set them free out of Egypt, the first crisis, they panic. And they didn't believe. God splits open the Red Sea for them. They cross through dry land. They get on the other side, they praise Him. But then things happen. They go without water. They panic, they complain, they grumble. They get hungry, they're running low on food. They panic, they complain, they grumble. Time after time, God has met their need. He's blessed them again and again, showing them mercy. Brings them right up to the edge of the promised land. He's led them every day to get them there. He literally brings them to the place He said He was taking them. He tells them, hey, don't fear the people that are in there. I'll go before you. I'll help you. All they have to do is just finish. Come on, cross the finish line. Press through. You're right there. And they say, no, we're not going. That's at that point, He calls them. One of the things, and you can read about this in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, 15, and 16. It literally has this account where the Lord hears what they're saying and He tells Moses, get away from these people. Get away, because I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth and I'll start over, you know, with you. And Moses pleads, no, Lord. You know, then the nations, if you destroy all these people at once, then the nations are going to say, you weren't able to bring them in. So the Lord says, okay, all right, what I'll do is I will bring the young generation in. But He said, but this evil generation, which has seen My mighty works and they have refused to believe in Me, not one of them will see the good land I have promised. So do hands back there.
Yes. And somewhere in the Psalms, you may know, I'm not sure of the reference, but David brings out a real interesting thing about that God knew what was in their hearts. He was using, you know what I'm talking about.
He brought it out.
So He already knew that these people were like this. And so when they went through the trials, what came out was what He knew was there. So He was showing them their own hearts. And then, of course, there were some that had that heart, too. But I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, Rudy?
And the generation that was allowed to go in, in time they were not different than their
They didn't remain
ancestors.
Faithful. And we'll talk. talk about that.
I was thinking about the same thing, about the generation. How many years constitutes a generation?
Generally about 40 years, yeah.
No. So therefore, even but you're not considered to be a male, a man, an adult, so it means that you're age 12. And so that means you subtract 12 from 40.
That's why I think it's really, it's a male who has children. That's more of a complete generation because you're ready for another. You have established that another will follow. You know, you have family, you have children that grow up enough to where the next generation can start. I think that's just that's why about 40 years is
the
that.
Only which generation, the upper generation, the first?
Well, in this one, The key thing about this generation is it is God's chosen description of them. They were an evil and perverse generation. Okay, evil and perverse. Evil because of one reason. It says they refused to believe. This is the difficulty. This is the difficult thing. Because when people think faith is subjective, I don't believe that. Well, then you're evil. Wait a minute, I don't believe that. Yeah, I'm not convinced. By God saying it's evil not to believe, He's saying I've provided enough evidence. You can think you need more evidence, but I provided. Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And He did demonstrate divine power over every element of nature, over life and death, over deafness, over blindness, over sickness, over being lame. There's enough evidence. He died. He rose again. If you refuse to believe that, you're only proving you are evil. Unbelief of that nature is evil. That's what He calls it. It's evil to not attribute to God creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and His invisible qualities, His divine nature and power are evident in the things that are made, so that all men are without excuse. To refuse to believe that He is evil. So, evil and perverse. Why evil and perverse? Because He gave them a path to follow. Here. Walk down this path and it will go well with you. What about this area? Well, what about this over here? Perverse. That's what perverse means. You're crooked. You just can't stay in the guidelines. I've given you guidelines. Just stay in the guidelines. No, but I want to try over here. Evil for not believing, and perverse because you just continually wonder. Yeah.
Some of the verses we've gone through about disbelief, I've kind of taken notes and your sermons and stuff, and disbelief can also be unpersuaded.
Yes.
Not persuaded.
In these two verses, it is. It's used the word unbelief, opistis, and opaitho, which is unpersuadable. Yeah.
Despite the evidence.
Yeah, despite the evidence. That's why it is considered by the Greek commentators, not just Greek scholars, consider it willful refusal to be persuaded. I mean, you considered it, and you decide, no, not enough. God knows it's enough. You don't really want to believe. Because that's the thing. You believe, it obligates you to something. Yeah. Oh, that's just your
hand. You said willful persuasion?
Willful refusal to believe. The word for persuasion, apatheia, to refuse to be persuaded, has the idea of the person is willfully not persuaded. He's resisting. It's an active resistance. God is trying to persuade. God is giving you enough evidence and you're resisting being persuaded. That's the idea here. Let's go to, just we have a little bit of time left. 1 Corinthians, where Paul, we don't know if Paul is the author of Hebrews. It's it's very likely he was very involved in the book. But because it's very, his thought pattern is there. His understanding is there. But he may not have actually been the one that wrote. But so we don't know. But we do know that Paul is the author of the letter to the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look at this passage together. Start at verse 24, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 10, verse 12. This is where we'll wrap up our lesson with this. 1 Corinthians chapter. Let's just read it together. I'm going to kind of go through it, starting at verse 24. Do you not know that all the ones running in a stadium, they're all run, but only one receives the prize? So run then in order that you may seize the prize. Kata labate. That means so that you may lay hold of it, because it's not by chance. How does that guy finish first? He's pressing harder than the others. I mean, there's some effort there. He's just not like, oh, I'm going to do this. He sees this person here, and he realizes if that person gets in front of him, that person's going to get the prize. So he seizes it. That's the idea. Kata labao. You see, run in such a way that you are going to obtain the prize. That's an attitude. That's the kind of attitude towards experiencing these promises of God we need to have. He goes on. And verse 25, and everyone agonizing. I love the word agonize. Competing. They considered it training. It's just agony. There's going to be some measure of pain and discipline involved. It's not going to be comfortable necessarily. There's going to be things that are difficult. Everyone competing in the games exercises self-control in all things. So he has to. You do need to be considerate. What do you watch? Are you taking care of yourself? You know, look, can I ask you this? Let's say that you really enjoyed that movie. It just so happened that it didn't end till 1:30. So then the ride comes for you at 8 o'clock. And you didn't really get to sleep till 2:30. So you're tired the next day. And the pastor sharing, or whoever's sharing, and you could you not help it? You were just tired. No, you didn't train. You should have been in bed at 10. And you would have had 3 more hours sleep and could have been a lot more alert and ready to listen. See, there's some training involved. Look, I'm not saying you have to have the same kind of hours that I do, but you need to train. Get yourself adequate sleep. Take care of yourself. Don't take on too much. Manage. The person who wants to compete in the games, he's strict about everything in his life to make sure he's not doing something that's defeating or working against his goal. And if your goal is to experience the fullness of Christ, you've got to manage your life. Not everything goes with that. You know, there's just be careful what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, where you go, what you do, how late you stay up. Even fellowship. If you've been over to my house, we're going to have the David and his wife over Monday night. They come over about 7 or so. We're going to have you. And you watch, David. About 9 o'clock, I'm going to say, it's been good to have you. You know, thanks for coming. And is that he's pushing us out the door? Yeah.
No, I thought
it'd be I am. Remember, at the Gura's house, we would go over to the Gura's, and at 8:30, I'm gone, because I'm not spending tomorrow's energy today. It's management, because I want to wake up in the morning fresh. I don't want to. You know, you have a certain amount of energy and time and focus, and Paul is saying, we have such a prize. Should we not be careful about everything in our lives just to make sure that, you know, we're not hurting ourselves here? We're not making it harder than it should be. We're not We have the devil to fight. We have spiritual forces to fight. We live in this corrupt world. So we already have enough that we're dealing with. Let's be extremely careful just about managing it. That's all Paul's saying. And they exercise self-control in all things. And the crown they're getting is perishable. But look, we're competing for an eternal crown. Riches will never corrupt, and those things kept in heaven for us. So Paul says in verse 26, so I run not like I'm running without certainty, and I box like that, like someone beating the air, but he says, I treat my body roughly. Some of your versions say, I beat and buffet my body. He just means that, okay, he doesn't let his body push him around. He takes authority over his body, and he pushes himself in some matters.
That might be some kind of reference to the fact that he didn't have a little conflict in the early days of works and grace. Going farther, 100,000 years. Martin Luther, when he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, almost had the book of James, he needed to get out of his because he thought he had an emphasis too much on work.
Yeah, this is, this, and Vivian is bringing up the area we do need understanding. Because we are talking about pursuing something on the basis of faith. We're not trying to earn it. We're not trying to meet what God has required a standard. We just realize that the devil and the world is set up. These are spiritual promises. They are spiritual blessings. They're not of this world. And so there's going to be a challenge for us to fully experience them. And we're not trying to earn them. But we've seen such value that we are self-motivated. Paul says he does this to himself. He wants to pay the price. He's not trying to just get saved. He sees the value in fully laying hold of all God's promises. And he does mention, but he competes lawfully. He didn't want to be disqualified. You know, he mentions that. And then he goes into chapter 10. We need to finish this. For brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant that all of our fathers were under the cloud. And remember, it was a pillar of cloud, that God's presence himself in the pillar of cloud. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, because Moses was out front. The cloud went before him. Remember, the cloud actually went behind him and stood as a wall between them and the Egyptians to give them time to pass. They were all under that. They were all under that protection. They all ate the same spiritual food. Remember the manna? What is this that Vivian made reference to, that appeared on the ground 6 days a week and sustained them? They all ate that spiritual food. They had the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that was among them, and that rock was Christ. It's interesting that Paul makes the analogy that this was an appearance of Christ to them as a people, causing water to flow from the rock. In verse 5, but with the majority of them, God was not pleased. That's why these words mean so much. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're either someone who God was not pleased with, or you're going to be well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's not both. It's one or the other. And listen, there's time for that. Let us become a faithful, productive servant. And we don't have to compare ourselves among ourselves. Remember, one servant had 5 talents. He made 5 talents more. He was told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But one servant was only given 2 talents. Hey, but he made 2 more. He was told the same thing as the guy that made more than twice him. 2 is less than half of 5. But he was told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I gave you 2, you made 2 more. So we're not comparing ourselves among ourselves. God is going to give each of us something to do. Do it well. Do what he gives you to do well, and you'll be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because with this generation, what did he want them to do? Cross this river, go and take possession of this promised land. I will hand the enemies into your hands, and you put them to death. And they said, no, we can't do this. They didn't please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, they were an evil, so with the majority of them, God was not pleased, but they were scattered on the ground in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things happened to them as examples. There's your example. I'll just tell you, if at some point you develop an evil, unbelieving heart, you're not going to enter the fullness of Christ. You know what you'll do? You'll spend the rest of your life wandering around the world, never experiencing the real power and glory of God.
Amen.
No one else might even know it. No one else might know it, but you're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to experience the joy and peace and just the deep intimacy that's possible. Because that's happened through faith. So, and it that happened to them, what happened to them was an example, but it was written down as our warning. That's why we're able to read it. Okay? Here it is. Here is a warning. Don't be like that generation. Okay? Press in. When God says, let's go, let's get this done, let's lay hold of Christ Jesus, let's do it. Okay? We've got to stop.